We're going back to lesson one, finish it. We were not able to complete that in the first lesson. And so we'll review some of these things. If you didn't have one then, maybe you can fill it in quickly as we go through. As we go back to the first lesson in the series, whatever every Christian ought to know. What you don't know can hurt you, especially as a Christian. And so we need to know these things. And many Christians don't grow. The reason they don't grow is because they don't know. They don't know what the Bible says. So they really do not mature. Proverbs 23:23 says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." Buy it and don't sell it. Keep the truth. Don't compromise the truth. Make it a very important thing in your life. Prize the truth. We need to prize the truth. It needs to be very special to us. I have an old 1957 scooter, a Cushman scooter. Some of you have seen it on the slide before, and that was photo-opped by Brother Harvey, by the way. I didn't really do that. One lady said, "Did he really do that?" No, I didn't. But I prized that because I started out the seminary on that scooter in Arlington, Texas. Dr. Barber, I don't know if you remember seeing me on it coming to the campus. It was a long time ago, and I actually rode that thing 30 miles an hour. It's top speed, maybe 35 coming downhill, and Arlington wasn't nearly as big then. But I still have it, and it's in good condition, and I prize it. I don't worship it, but I prize it because it has a lot of memories and all of that. And so I keep it in good condition, and very few people get to ride it. And only those I believe are going to take care of it and ride it right, which would be me. But anyway, I prize it, and that's what he's talking about. Prize the truth. Prize the Word of God. Make it so vitally important to you in your life. Purchase the truth. Salvation's free, but the truth has to be worked for. We have to study the Word of God in order to do that. So every Christian ought to know the Bible, number one, is the Word of God. And so 2 Timothy 3:16-17, the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, it's God-breathed. They were allowed to use some of their own language, but God breathed it, protected it, and we certainly have the inspired Word of God. And so it is breathed, God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we have the Word of God, and it is the perfect Word of God. It is God breathed. If you don't get that right, nothing means anything. I mean, If you think, well, some of this is inspired and some of it isn't, who's going to say what's inspired and what isn't? If I tell you to go out in the watermelon patch and get you some watermelons, but half of them are poison, which ones are you going to get if they're not pointed out? So we got the Word of God. We have to stand firmly on the Word of God. It's the starting place for our growth. It's the place where we find out how to be saved, and it gives us reasons for assurance. Man has, as we mentioned, three problems: sin, sorrow, and death. And the Bible covers all three of these and gives the answer to these. The devil hates the Bible, you know that. He absolutely despises the Bible. That's why it has a lot of enemies. One of the greatest enemies, sad to say, is Christians. Christians who don't spend time in the Bible. And they ignore it, they disregard it. They may give it lip service and say, "Oh yeah, I believe the Bible." But you can't brag too much about that. Did you know the devil believes the Bible too? He knows the Bible. But it's what you do with the Bible, how you work out what you learn in the Bible. It's not lip service. It's doing what it says. And that's what keeps us going. Truth. Conviction. It makes us want to do what God wants us to do. It's not feelings, but it's the truth. We have the truth. Feelings come, feelings go. You know that. But the truth, the Word of God, never, 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 never wavers. It's important for a lot of different reasons, but Our salvation depends on it. Our assurance depends on it. Our spiritual growth depends on the Word of God. And even our power to witness depends on the Word of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And so we need the Word of God. We need to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And we gave you some confirmations. Let me touch on those in case you want to fill that paper in again. But first of all, it's scientific accuracy. It's scientific accuracy. A lot of scientists think there are errors in the Bible, and many have voiced that along the years. But we know that science changes, but the Bible does not change. I gave you a few illustrations of that. We won't go back into that. But some of the things that the Bible declares that science got confused on is the earth is suspended in space. We know the earth is suspended in space. In space. And we know the Greeks said it was on the back of a giant by the name of Atlas and the back of an elephant, the Hindus believe, and then on the back of a huge turtle. And what is the turtle on? It's on a huge coiled serpent, and that coiled serpent is swimming around in a cosmic ocean up there somehow, and that explains how the earth is staying where it is, which is all a bunch of baloney. That's the science of that day in the past. But the Bible tells us in Job 26:7, He, God, stretched out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon what? Nothing. He hangeth it upon nothing. God can do that because He's God. And so we know that the earth is suspended in space. And then the earth is round and not flat. And of course, they were worried about Christopher Columbus, but if they'd have just read the Bible that was written, what was written in Isaiah 40:22, 750 B.C. by Isaiah, and he said, it is he that sitteth upon the what? Circle of the earth. It is God that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretch out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. And then 2 Peter 1:21 says, for the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man. Man didn't just come up with some idea and preach about it or prophesy, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's why Isaiah knew that, because the Spirit of God caused him to write it the proper way when he wrote it that 700 plus years before that particular time. And then the stars cannot be counted. The stars cannot be counted. Hipparchus, 150 years before Christ, was an astronomer and a scientist. And he said there are 1,022 stars. And he thought he was accurate. And they did. For 250 years, they accepted, scientists accepted, that there were only 1,022 stars. Ptolemy came and there was... He discovered there were 1,056 stars. And he said Hipparchus was wrong. He missed it. 1,300 years later, Galileo had a crude telescope, and he showed that there were millions and millions of stars, just like God said. The Jeremiah 33:22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant. But he mentioned the host of heaven cannot be numbered, the stars and those things that are in heaven. And then that the blood circulates through the body. And we told you about how they treated people in the old days, and they would bleed them, the barber's post that goes round and round, you usually see. And the red and white was because that's where they took them. And the barber's job back then was to bleed the patient. And, of course, that really wasn't the right thing to do. They did that to George Washington, as we mentioned, three different times. And he died after the last time because it was the wrong thing to do. And I mentioned the other day that now it's different. Politicians are bleeding us. But at any rate, today we talk about a blood transfusion. Now, how did Moses know all of that by the inspiration? We told you about the rattlesnake fat and the worm's blood, and also about the black plague how that was solved in Europe. They didn't know how they were going to stop it. And finally, somebody pointed out Leviticus 13:46, all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone, quarantine. Without the camp shall his habitation be. That's not a bad idea nowadays. And that's the way they stopped the Black Plague in Europe in the 14th century. They all went to the Bible and discovered what the Bible said about it. And then we talked about its historical accuracy. The historical accuracy. It's not primarily a book about history. It is a book about his hyphen story. His story. And so we have the history in the Bible as being accurate. We gave you some of those things that some felt were inaccurate, but they are accurate, like Nabonidus and Belshazzar, father, son. And they said, no, it couldn't have been true because they had proof that Nabonidus was the king, but they discovered later that they were co-regents, Belshazzar and Nabonidus. Daniel 5:16, and I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretation, dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed in scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck. And here's the key phrase of it, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. That meant there was two others. And so they were co-regents. And then the wonderful unity, number three, of the book. 66 books, yet only one book. 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament, all the different authors in the 1,600-year span of time, 13 different countries represented, and they were from all backgrounds, shepherds, fishermen, businessmen, soldiers, farmers, historians, all of that, and at least three different languages, and yet one book with one story, one theme, redemption, one hero, the Lord Jesus, one horrible villain, the devil, and one purpose to the glory of God. And so that is one of the great proofs that the Bible is the Word of God. 40 people, 1,600 years, different countries, all of that, and yet it was put together by the Holy Spirit, by God. And then number four, it's fulfilled prophecy. It's fulfilled prophecy. Prophecy is that which is predicted ahead of time. Prophecy was predicted ahead of time, and then it happened, like God prophesied. One commentator said it this way, and I quote, that you can take a child of God, put him in a dungeon with a Bible and a candle, and lock him away, and he will know more about what's going on in today's world with the Word of God than all the pundits in Washington. And I believe that's true. Just put them alone, give them the Bible and the candle, and they'll figure out what the future is going to be. And so there are a lot of predictions related to the person and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. 300 Old Testament prophecies someone has discovered that they say that Jesus fulfilled more than 300 Old Testament prophecies. Of course, his enemies said, well, somehow or another, he rigged it or they rigged it. They just arranged it that he'd seem like he fulfilled them when it really was an arranged deal. Well, that'd be pretty hard to do. Be real hard to do. Number one, he managed to be born in Bethlehem. He just sort of arranged that. I don't think so. Micah 5:2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Well, that has to be Jesus. And the prophet said that he would be born in Bethlehem. Turn to Matthew chapter 2 just a second, and this tells you where that was fulfilled. Later I'll give you some other references, but we'll just have to go through these rather quickly to get it covered. Matthew 2:1-5. Now when Jesus was born where? in Bethlehem of Judea. Well, the prophet said that's where he would be born. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east. We have come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He didn't want any of the king around. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they say unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea." How did they know that? "For thus it is written by the prophet." Micah said it would be there, and now that's where it was going to take place. So it was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. Also, he managed for Isaiah to talk about his life. In Isaiah chapter 7, we won't go there and read all of that now, but in chapter 7, it was prophesied. In chapter 9, and then in Isaiah chapter 53, there's no doubt about it that it was the Lord Jesus Christ that he's talking about. Isaiah 53, the scripture says, "Who hath delivered our report, who hath believed our report, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." He goes on to talk about him in verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, Jehovah God the Father, hath laid on him, Jesus the Son, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." All of that was prophesied by Isaiah, along with the things that were prophesied in chapters 7 and 9, and there's no doubt that it was about Jesus. And these prophecies came true. They weren't fixed, they weren't rigged. They came true. And then he arranged to be crucified. The Father and the Son arranged for him to be crucified. In Psalm 22, you have some interesting things here in these chapters. But in Psalm 22, we have this prophecy about what was going to take place. And he's saying in chapter 22, he's talking here about the good shepherd dying. He's talking about the great shepherd who arose in chapter 23 and the coming again shepherd in chapter 24. All of this is talking about Jesus Christ. And so as he's describing him, he's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" He goes on to talk about all of that. And then in verse 13, "They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about verse 18, "They part my garments among them, cast lots upon my vesture." And that wasn't an accident when they did that, when it actually came around. The prophecies of the Word of God had been fulfilled. Not all of them, but those who have been fulfilled have been fulfilled absolutely, perfectly, and accurately. And so you have in Psalm 22 a description of the crucifixion. And it's almost as if the psalmist was right at the foot of the cross. It's almost as if he was seeing it actually happen. His pierced hands, his feet, they're gambling for his garments. And I think David was looking forward, and he wrote this by inspiration of God, just as if he were an eyewitness to the thing. And that prophecy was certainly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. This particular psalm, as you study it out, contains 33 direct prophecies that were fulfilled at Calvary. 33 direct prophecies. That could not be an accident, or it couldn't have been just arranged. By the way, capital punishment was stoning back during the time when this was written. And that was the only way they knew about capital punishment. But he described the Roman form of execution, which came later on, which was called crucifixion. Did he arrange to be crucified between two thieves? Did that just happen as an accident? That was prophesied in Isaiah 53. Let's look there very quickly. Isaiah chapter 53, in verses 9 through 12. The scripture said, "And he made his grave with the wicked," verse 9, "and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his reed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors," those thieves that were on the cross, and also others. So it was prophesied in Isaiah 53:9-12. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Was that an accident, that he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? Not at all. Zechariah 11:12 prophesied that. It's very clear that he prophesied that. And then that, of course, was fulfilled in Matthew 26:15. We know that that took place, and Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Not 20, not 35, not 40, but just exactly as Zechariah the prophet said, 30 pieces of silver. We believe the Bible because of its prophetical accuracy. And so he also arranged, if you want to put it that way, to arise from the dead. I think that would be pretty hard to sort of fix and rig, that he would be raised from the dead. And then he was seen of above 500 witnesses. Now, those who disagreed with it said, well, all 500 of them were hallucinating all at one time. That's pretty good hallucinating, isn't it? For 500 people to hallucinate. Are you kidding me? At the same time, they were not hallucinating. They knew it was true. Those people were willing to die for that truth. People often are not even willing to die for truth, let alone a lie. But they laid down their lives. These early followers knew Christ arose just as he said he was going to. And there was proof that he arose. Above 500 saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his post-resurrection ministry. Matthew 26:56, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." And then more about the history of them, where most of them, we think all of the apostles were killed and were martyred. Then number five, because of its ever-living quality. Because of its ever-living quality. Enemies tried to destroy it. They even made laws against the Word of God, many laws. Scottish history, to own a Bible there at one time was a crime punishable by death. If you owned a Bible and they caught you with it, they'd kill you. 1 Peter 1:24 For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord does what? Endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The word of God is something that is ever, ever living. Adrian Rogers said it this way: if you throw the old book in the fiery furnace, it will come out without even the smell of smoke in its clothes. It has stood the test of time. And we have God's inspired word, and the most beautiful version and the most accurate is the King James Version, without question. And we have it today, the inspired word of God. And then its transforming power, the last point of it, its transforming power. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why, Paul? "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God," and we need to remember this when we're witnessing and telling people about the Bible. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. A two-edged sword was sharp, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The sword can't go to the soul and spirit, but the word of God can go to the soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner, the word of God, of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We have the word of God. We need to use it, and we use it when we witness. It's powerful. This is a powerful instrument when you tell others about Christ and you use it properly. And so it is the word of God. It's quick. We get that word from zoo or zoology. It means alive, powerful. The word is energies or energy. We read other books, but here's the thing about this book. This book reads us, doesn't it? We read other books, but this book reads us. And we lead people to Christ with it. It can transform a life. I'll tell you a quick story of my friend George Allen. George was the strongest man in our town, probably the meanest man in our town, a captain on the police department. And he drank all the time. He was a womanizer. He was rough and tough. And he was the strongest man in town. He got saved. I asked his wife, I'd like to tell a whole story, but I don't have time, but I asked his wife, "What is he like? What can I get him to do with me?" She said, "He plays golf all the time." And I said, "Tell him I want to learn how to play golf." And he wanted to do that, so I got to be friends. He got saved. George became a dedicated Christian and still is all these years. He read through his Bible three times the first year he was saved. And he is almost a scholar in Bible prophecy. He is really great in Bible prophecy. But his whole life changed completely. He was different. People couldn't believe it. How George Allen had changed. But you know what changed him? The power of the Word of God. The power of the Word of God. It is powerful. And now he's a pussycat. You can just get him to do anything. He's a great man of God. Still a soul winner, one of the best soul winners I ever trained in my life. All goes back to the power of the Word of God. The Bible is a power saving for the sinner. It is sweet for the saint, it should be, and sufficient for the sufferer, satisfying for the scholar. It really is. Study for years, you never come to the bottom of it. Someone said the Word of God is so deep that the scholars can swim and never touch bottom, and yet so precious, I like this, that a little child can come and get a drink without fear of drowning. That's good, isn't it? A little child can come to the Word of God if you teach it right to them. Thank God for the Bible. You'll never become a great Christian, though, unless you believe it is the unshakable truth of God and you spend time in it so you can grow in the things of the Lord. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Father, thank you for the Word of God that is perfect. In Jesus' name, amen.